Open your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old. And the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. Then he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so here in Mark chapter 2, I have the first section divided into 1 through 12. We need to understand where Capernaum is. If you remember your Holy Land geography, and I don't like referring to it as the Holy Land, maybe Palestinian geography would be a better term. We have way up north from Jerusalem, if you follow the Jordan Valley northward from the Dead Sea. Remember that the Dead Sea is south and east of Jerusalem. But if you go straight to the east from Jerusalem, you hit the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River. And the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee into what is called the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is its terminus. It doesn't leave the Dead Sea. And that's why it's a salt marsh. It's a salt pit. But north of there, you have this beautiful, large freshwater lake that is called the Sea of Galilee. It's also been known as the Sea of Kinnereth and the Sea of Tiberias. One of the Roman emperors took his name and applied it, called it his own. So here we have this wonderful, large Sea of Galilee. Because there's water, it's a large body of water. There are a number of towns and villages that have grown up around it. And the whole area, the whole region is called Galilee. So remember that I told you that for the first about nine chapters, five chapters, we're looking at in and around the Sea of Galilee, and then the wider environs after that of Galilee. So here we are in Capernaum, and Capernaum is a port city, a coastal city of the Sea of Galilee in the northwest corner, the northwest portion. The Sea of Galilee is kind of egg-shaped. Kind of. So it's a little pointy at the north end and a little rounded at the southern end. But on that northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Capernaum. This is where Jesus is. Notice also that it is, quote unquote, some days later. So it is not the Sabbath day, at least when the chapter begins. It does get to the Sabbath day, but I don't think it begins on the Sabbath day. All right, so where is Jesus? Well, he has come to Capernaum, and his fame went ahead of him. I didn't tell you this in the last chapter because we were, running out of time. But every time Jesus did a miracle, whether it was to heal someone or to cast out devils, he always told the people, do not tell anybody. Don't go noise this abroad, because what that will do is that will limit my ability to move in and about the people. Well, here we see exactly what Jesus feared. And Jesus, I know. You understand what I mean when I say that. This is what he cautioned against. So that here he is in Capernaum, which is a long way away from, this is out of the beaten path. And yet, for the press, these folks that had this friend that was paralytic, they could not get him to Christ. So there are so many folks in the house that they cannot come together. They can't get their disabled friend to Christ. So what do they do? Well, they do something that is pretty incredible. Now, let's not think of a roof in that sense as we think of it in our day. In other words, they did not get out the Sawzall and start cutting out planking and joists and so on. Actually, what they did was they just pulled back some thatching. Most roofs in those days were thatched roofs, which means that they had a collection of leaves piled up, so that they were approximately 18 inches to 2 feet thick. And when it rained, the leaves acted as a natural runoff downhill, and so the rain soaked in some to the thatching, but mostly what it did was it ran out. And so it kept the house pretty dry, not 100% dry, but pretty dry. So they pulled back some thatching. That is that they didn't destroy anything. They were able to pull it back in such a way that it might go back together easily. And so that's what they did. But notice that the trouble that they went to bring their friend to Christ. Well, you see, this is what friendship is. It's ministering to one another. It's helping one another. It's being of service to one another. And so they had a thought that Christ might be able to heal this man, their friend. And so they carried him, four of them did, on a pallet, on a litter, on a sling. They carried him, and when they could not get into the house, they pulled the thatching back, devised some ropes somehow, and lowered him down in the presence of Christ. You see, these are the kinds of friends that we need. The kinds of friends that we need that will bring us to Christ. And bringing us to Christ is metaphoric of all kinds of different things. In other words, there are all kinds of applications that we can draw from this, right? We can tell a friend or a coworker or a neighbor about Jesus Christ. We can tell him or her about his saving strength, that he is mighty to save, about what we heard in the last chapter, that he is a willing Savior, that he will exclude none who come to him, right? All whom the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so there are all kinds of statements like that. But there are other things that we can do to be of service to one another. Sometimes it is simply bringing a cup of cold water, as Jesus describes it in another place. Sometimes it's being of such service to one another that we are pushed out of our comforts and we let our stuff go for a temporary time so that we can be of service to someone else. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, that is encouraged in Scripture. Sometimes that service goes to what we hear about all the way back in Moses, where we are not to suffer sin upon our brother. And so we confront lovingly our brothers and sisters for Christ Jesus' sake. We offer those faithful wounds of a friend. And so the application of this passage, indeed, is very broad. We see these friends of this man, and we are reminded the service that we owe, that we ought to be bringing one to another under Christ. And let us also make this distinction, that when we serve, that service must be commensurate with the counsels and commands of Holy Scripture, or we are not serving one another under Christ. We're serving each other under some other rubric. And that will not do. That will not do. We don't, you know, I mean, if the Scriptures say that we should not suffer sin upon our brothers, and then if we say, in service to my brother, I'm going to coddle his sin, I'm going to encourage him in it, obviously we have not done him biblical service. So it's very important that we make those distinctions and seek wisdom as we seek to be of service one to another. Okay, then it says that Jesus looked upon their faith. Notice, their faith. And I'm thinking all five of them at that point. Jesus looked upon their faith. In other words, he looked up and saw the guys up there, and he looked down and he saw the guy in front of him and looked upon their faith. Did you know that faith can be looked at? Pastor, you just told us in the last sermon that we couldn't see invisible things. That's right. We can't see those invisible things. We only see their effects, right? And this is what James is talking about in James chapter 2 when he says, well, show me your faith by your works. Show me the effects of your faith. These men had some kind of faith in Christ that they would go up on the roof, take the pains to carry up a man on a litter to a roof, take back the roof, take roofing materials off, devise ropes, lower him down. They went to great pains. Of course, that is helpful to us, right? It helps us to understand, let me think now, what pains am I going to for my faith? What pains am I willing to take on behalf of faith? Or does my faith wear out very quickly when things get hard? When my initial move in faith turns out to be a discouragement rather than an encouragement, do I lose heart? These men are to be commended in that although they met with many obstacles, their faith was unhindered. And it showed fruit all the way to the end. So that's the first section. And then Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And of course, this causes great controversy with regard to those Jews that were standing by, because you know only God can forgive sins. And can I put it colloquially? Jesus says, yeah, come on. That's right. Only God can forgive sins. And so he says, which is easier, take up your bed and walk, or thy sins be forgiven? Well, in one sense, it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven, because why? Because that's invisible, right? Any charlatan can claim that. But in order to show that Jesus truly was God and could forgive sins, he says to him, take up your bed and walk. And so there we have the sign that our Lord performed showing the authority to forgive sins. And so, yes, he is God. That's correct. They charge him with claiming that he is God, right? Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? All right, so the second portion of the chapter then is verses 15 through 17. Jesus calls Matthew. He is called in this passage Levi, the publican, to be his disciple. Matthew leaves his station and goes to follow Christ. Again, we have the word immediately used. And so upon the call of Jesus Christ, we've seen five now, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and now Matthew, immediately following after Christ, showing what kind of obedience we are to exhibit when Christ calls us, when Christ calls us to duty. So it is an immediate obedience, and he goes, and he does something that a lot of people do when they are first Christians. He throws a party. He calls all his friends, and he wants to tell them about all the great things that he's seen. Now, Matthew's friends, they are not what you might call the savoriest of people. Matthew, for a long time, has been associated with people that had a terrible reputation. And yet Matthew calls them. He invites Christ. He invites the disciples of Christ, and he invites some Jews. And they're all there in the house together. And the haters gotta hate, the scribes, the Jews, they said, this man eats with publicans and sinners. Scandal of scandals. And Jesus has one of those brilliant and genius responses. He says, well, you know, it's not the whole that need the physician. It's the sick. Now, in this statement, I believe that there is a twofold, it's like a twofold sword. It cuts two ways. There is some sarcasm that is well placed here in that those who are making the accusation believe that they are whole when truly they are not, and Jesus rebukes them for their lack of wholeness. But also, he speaks to what kind of people that Jesus calls kicking out any props of self-righteousness. I am not come to call the righteous, in other words, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. What kind of a Savior is Jesus? Over and again in Scripture, we see in the Old Testament and in the New that he is the Savior of the meek. He is the Savior of the humble. And those who believe that they have no need, well, they have no need of Christ either. And so they do not come to him. But it is those poor and afflicted who come to him. It is the humble, and it is those that Jesus receives. The sick, and they come to the great physician, the healer of souls. And so let us examine our own hearts, whether or not we think we are whole or unwell spiritually, whether we need a Savior or not, or whether we've got it all figured out. All right, so that's that section. Then the next section in verses 18 through 22, and this is a continuation, really, of the former, in that they begin to speak about fasting and why it is that John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but Jesus and his disciples, they just don't seem to get it. They don't fast. Fasting is spiritual. You mean you don't fast? But that's spiritual exercise. Why don't you do that? And Jesus gives what I think is a very interesting and eschatological reason, right? It's an eschatological reason because he says fasting is not for now, it's for later. The bridegroom is here. And in speaking of himself as the bridegroom, metaphorically, he speaks of himself as the desire of the church. And so he is calling himself the Messiah in that he calls himself the bridegroom. And so after the Messiah is departed, then it will be time for fasting. This is time for rejoicing. And so it's not time for fasting. It is time for rejoicing instead. And so then, at that point, he goes on to teach them that that it was not possible for them to receive this teaching because they were not going to advance. They were not going to matriculate into the next era. They wanted, because they had the power in it, they were want to remain in the old, where they had the authority, and they were not willing to bow the knee to Christ, and so they were like those old wineskins, that, you know, that hardened leather. It's already been used up once, right? And someone laid it outside, and now it's grown into this hard and pinched leather bag. And you put wine into it, that is new wine, and what happens? Well, the yeast begins to grow, and it begins to expand, and in a new wineskin with soft and supple leather, it can do that. It can take those extra gases and that expansion, and it can do that. It can weather that expansion, but not old wineskins. They will burst. And then he says the same thing about new and old cloth, right? Take a brand spanking new patch, a very hardy piece of cloth, and put it on threadbare garments, and what happens? Well, pretty soon the patch is just hanging there because the threadbare garment has become more threadbare at that point. And so he is teaching them not about wine and not about garments. He is teaching them that they ought to advance with the advancement of the church and let go of that system where they found so much self-righteousness that it was time to move forward. All right, and then in the final section, verses 23 through 28, we have Jesus teaching on the Sabbath once again. This is the second instance that we have a Sabbath day's teaching in the Gospel of Mark, once in the first chapter and once in the second. First chapter, Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, remember? Here, in this passage, we have Jesus going through the grain fields with his disciples and plucking ears of grain and winnowing them in their hands or rubbing them in their hands and then winnowing them with their breath, blowing away the chaff, and then consuming those raw grains of wheat. Notice that that is not inordinate preparation. It's not, you know, making a feast. It is simply meeting hunger's need. And so they're accused of working. And as I've told you before, many people take this passage and say Jesus relaxed the Sabbath day standards from the Old Testament. That would be passing strange, seeing that Jesus references the Old Testament in support of what he's doing. What he's doing is he's working against the Pharisaic and legalistic, self-righteous version of the Sabbath that the Pharisees had taught the people. They taught them that they could not winnow grain on the Sabbath day for personal consumption, which is against the law and testimony of God. Remember that when Jesus says the Sabbath is not, I'm sorry, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, that the Sabbath, brothers and sisters, is a benefit to you. That keeping the Sabbath is a benefit to you. It is made for you, not you for it. In other words, you are not the Sabbath's slave. Rather, the Sabbath day itself, when rightly undertaken, is a blessing, a nourishment, and an encouragement for your souls. When you take your foot from off of the Sabbath day, that is calling it your own, and when you call the Sabbath a delight, that is, in the way that the Lord calls it a delight, and when we cease from those things that are our selfish delights, and in Isaiah 58 there, the Lord rebukes us all when he says, stop doing your pleasure. He calls us out, doesn't he? He says, you have a pleasure that is incommensurate with the Sabbath day. And so here we have then our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us about the good that the Sabbath can do for our souls if it is rightly undertaken. Now when it is sinfully undertaken, when it is pressed as Pharisaic self-righteousness, then it is damaging to your soul. Or when it is not heeded at all, or when it is heeded only partially, or when we claim a part of the Sabbath for ourselves, when the Lord claims one whole day in seven is his, then what do? Then we're also working against ourselves, because the Sabbath ought to be a delight where we delight to draw back from those things that are required, even commanded, or optional on the other days of the week, that we might spend, according to our standards, the whole time in the works of necessity and mercy and in the worship of God. So, there you have it. The Sabbath is made for man, and in keeping of the Sabbath, you will find rest for your souls. You will find nourishment therein. All right, thus ends the reading of Mark chapter 1. Let's